A reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Denise, for sharing God's word with us today. Well, as many of you know, I go on international trips from time to time, have an opportunity to go to different places around the world and bring training to pastors in under-resourced areas of the world, in Zambia and a couple of times in Indonesia and in China. It was a few years ago when I was getting ready to make my first trip to Jakarta that the missions committee was kind of racking their brain trying to figure out how they could enable me to go, how they could pay for that plane ticket. And one of the members of the committee at that time, Jim McGuire, said, "You know, I've got a lot of air miles from my travels in the past. Let me see if I can transfer, if I have enough air miles to transfer so that we won't have to pay anything for this trip." And he called me back a few days later and he said, "Not only do I have enough air miles so that this trip won't cost us anything, I have enough air miles to fly you first class. Do you want to fly first class?" I said, "Let me pray about it." Yes. Now, that is the first and so far the last time that I've traveled first class. All other times have been in that cattle car that they call coach. But that was quite an experience, I'll tell you. I boarded the plane and I went to my seat. Well, really, it wasn't a seat. It was a pod. And, you know, after a dinner of fine dining, they took away my china and my silverware, and then she brought me a package of pajamas and said, "If you will, you know, put these pajamas on and come back outside, I'll turn down your bed." And I went and got my pajamas, my airline pajamas, and I went and went out and found that my seat, my pod, had been laid out flat with cotton sheets on it and a nice warm blanket and a pillow all my own. It was quite an experience. But now, let me give you a pretty good indication that you don't belong in first class. If you walk into the first class cabin and you see your seat and you pull out your phone and you take a picture of it and text it to your wife, everyone else in first class knows you don't really belong there. But what if I got to thinking I really did belong there? What if I forgot all about the one who made it possible for me to be in first class to begin with? And I started thinking, well, of course I deserve to be here. My charm and my charisma and my looks and my skill and my talent has given me an opportunity to be here at this point. Well, everybody would think that was absolutely ridiculous. And if you don't believe that, just ask my brother. But the reality is that a lot of us get to thinking that way in more subtle ways in other areas of our life. Pride is a constant thing that we have to battle. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, we're working our way through Daniel. This is the fourth week. We're in the fourth chapter. And in Daniel chapter 4, we discover something about pride. It's an interesting chapter. It stands out unique in the book of Daniel because it's really an account by Nebuchadnezzar of what he had experienced in his relationship with Daniel. And so we see in Daniel chapter 4 the characteristics of pride, the consequences of pride, and the cure for pride. So let's look at these. First of all, pride's characteristics. Would you take a look at pride's characteristics? A prideful person is somebody who is convinced that he is the means to and the end of his own achievements and accomplishments. And we're going to see that definition of pride, those characteristics of pride. But first of all, I want you to notice that all these things came upon Nebuchadnezzar's life, even though he had been warned about them ahead of time. I wonder how many times I've heard the phrase, if I had only known that such and such was going to happen, I would not have, and then we fill in the blank, I would not have married that person, or I would not have gone into that career, or I would not have made that investment. We seem to assume that if we know something about the future of our decisions, we would make different decisions. And we have found over and over again in the lives of people that that is simply not the case. We see it over and over again in the Bible that that's simply not the case. Now, we started reading at verse 28 today. I didn't ask Denise to read the first 27 verses of Daniel chapter 4. But if you'll look in your copy of God's Word in the first 27 verses of Daniel chapter 4, you see that Nebuchadnezzar had another one of his dreams. We saw Daniel interpret a dream for him a couple of weeks ago. He had another one of his dreams here. This dream was a dream of a massive tree, so huge that it could be seen from miles around. And the birds of the air settled into its branches, and the beasts of the field gathered under its shade at daytime. And then there was this voice that came out from heaven and said, "Cut it down." And then obviously this dream Nebuchadnezzar knew was speaking about a person because it said in verse 15, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass over him." And none of the pagan nations, enchanters and astrologers were able to figure this dream out. And Daniel, a Hebrew exile, was able to do so. Now, those of you who haven't been with us in the first 3 weeks of this study through Daniel, Daniel was exiled in Babylon. He was from Jerusalem. He was among the nobility, among the elite of Jerusalem. But when Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon came down and invaded Judah and besieged Jerusalem, they took away the best and brightest citizens and carried them into exile. And so Daniel and his friends were there, probably as teenagers to begin with, and they were trained in Babylonian ways, as we have seen, and they were designed to eventually assist the king and all the administration of Babylon in ruling the conquered territory of Judah. So Daniel is one of the most trusted advisors of Nebuchadnezzar, even though he is an exile, a prisoner of war, in effect, a glorified prisoner of war, but nevertheless a prisoner of war. And when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that is so vivid, and he senses that something is being told to him through this dream, but he couldn't figure out what it was, he goes to Daniel, his most trusted advisor, and Daniel tells him what it is. In verse 22, with sorrow in his voice, this tells us, even though this is a pagan king and a conqueror of Jerusalem, Daniel is sorrowful that the one he advises, this king, that this applies to him. He says, "I wish that this interpretation of this dream applied to somebody other than you, but you, O king, are that tree," he says in verse 22. And then he goes on in verse 27 to advise the king to change his ways so that these things will not fall upon him. But as we've seen, starting in verse 28 of the text that was read aloud for us today, he didn't change his ways. And the verse begins, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Exactly a year after this troublesome dream, the king was walking on the flat roof or balcony of his palace, and puffed up with pride, he looks around at this massive, beautiful city that he had built with his skill and ability, and he said, look at all the glory my skills have brought me. And in a moment, every detail of that dream came to be. Like I said, I've heard people say before, you know, if I knew what the future held in store for me, if I made such and such a decision, I wouldn't make such and such a decision. You and I have not been given a dream as vivid as Nebuchadnezzar's, but we have all been warned about where pride and where arrogance and where self-centeredness will lead us. We can find it in verse after verse after verse, and in example after example after example in the Bible. And we know intuitively now, as believers who've looked into God's Word, we have been warned by God's Word where pride will lead us, and yet nevertheless we fall into its characteristics. Now, what are pride's characteristics? I want you to circle a couple of phrases in verse 30. In verse 30, I want you to circle the phrase, or underline the phrase, either way, by my mighty power. Underline that phrase, by my mighty power. And then underline the phrase, for the glory of my majesty. So you've underlined the phrase, by my mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty. Those are the two characteristics of pride. You are in pride's grip if you believe, like Nebuchadnezzar did, that the things that you have accomplished have been accomplished by your own prowess, by your own ability, by your own ingenuity, by my mighty power. That's the way that Nebuchadnezzar put it. Have you forgotten that mother who encouraged you and that father who set aside funds to enable you to go to college when maybe some of your friends weren't able to go? Have you forgotten that person whose recommendation convinced the company to hire you? Have it slipped your mind that the sustenance of the company that you work for is dependent upon the decisions of managers or shareholders that are beyond your control? Don't forget the physical health that you have that is largely beyond your control, that enables you to be able to say yes to certain jobs and to go to work. And then there are the policies of local and state and federal government that make it possible or make it impossible for a company to expand. Your success, in other words, depends on innumerable contributing factors. But the arrogant heart says, I'm beholden to no one, I'm dependent on no one, my skill, my wisdom, my abilities have place me where I am today. So that's one characteristic, by my mighty power. And then the other verse, or the other section of the verse I wanted you to underline in verse 30 was, for the glory of my majesty. He believed not only was he the reason that all of these things exist, or the means by the why all of this existed, but the reason why it existed as well. He was the means and the end. And we fall into pride's grip if we have that attitude as well. If we believe that the reason that we are successful, or if we're still on it, the pursuit of our success is so that people might look at us and finally admire us. So we finally feel that we're somebody, that we're important, that if people don't admire us, at least they're jealous of us. We have that sort of approach or sort of attitude toward things if we're filled with pride. You know, Tony Campolo wrote a book a few years ago. I don't agree with everything that Campolo has said, but so much of what he says is so relevant. And here's what he said, and he was telling a story from history in a book that he wrote. Savonarola, the great Florentine preacher of the 15th century, one day saw an elderly woman worshiping the statue of the Virgin Mary, which stood in his city's great cathedral. On the following day, he noticed the same woman again on her knees before the Blessed Mother. With great interest, Savonarola observed that day after day she came and did homage before that statue. "Look at how she reverences the Virgin Mother," Savonarola whispered to one of his fellow priests. "Don't be deceived by what you see," the priest responded. Many years ago, an artist was commissioned to create a statue for the cathedral. As he sought a young woman to pose as model for his sculpture, he found one who seemed to be the perfect subject. She was young, serenely lovely, and had a mystical quality in her face. The image of that young woman inspired his statue of Mary. The woman who now worships the statue is that same one who served as its model years ago. Shortly after the statue was put into place, she began to visit it and has continued to worship there religiously ever since. That, to me, is a perfect picture of pride. It is worshiping at the shrine of your own image. It is coming to the belief that you are the reason why you are where you are today, and the reason that you are where you are today is so that people might look at you and admire you and regard you as eminently successful. These are pride's characteristics. Now, one good evidence, one good measuring stick to determine if these characteristics are starting to dominate your life is this. I want you to look again at verse 27. Again, we started reading at verse 28, but in verse 27, Daniel issues a word of warning. He says in verse 27 to the king, after interpreting the dream to him, and says, "You, king, you are this tree, and all of this is going to happen to you if you don't change your ways." He issues a warning. "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." I want you to circle that phrase, being kind to the oppressed. One of the clearest indicators that pride has you in its grip is if you are not kind to the oppressed in your attitudes or in your actions. Now, why is that? It shows that you don't realize how many things had to go right in your life for you to get where you are today. You don't recognize it. You're insensitive to it, because when you look at somebody else and their misery and their failure, you shake your head and say, if only they had done it my way, they wouldn't be where they are today. Humility looks at somebody who's struggling and says, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." Arrogance looks at somebody who's struggling and says, "If you'd only done it my way, you would have been successful like me." You see, this is why, at least on the extreme ends, culturally speaking and politically speaking, neither conservatism nor liberalism, on the extreme ends at least, have it right. Liberalism, at least on the extreme ends of things, looks at somebody who's oppressed and somebody who's facing hardship and says, "Don't worry, it's not your fault. It is the systems of society, it is racism, it's the family dynamics that you were raised in. It's not your fault, you're the way you are." On the extreme end of conservatism, on the other hand, is this: all blame and all fault for where you are today is laid exclusively at your feet. It has nothing to do with family dynamics. It has nothing to do with racism. It has nothing to do with the societal structures around you. It is entirely on your shoulders whether you're successful or a failure. Those are on the extreme ends. And that's why, as in so many other cases, it's always somewhere in the middle that you find the real truth. Now, here in Daniel chapter 4, the king is warned not to be arrogant. What is good evidence that he is arrogant? So far, apparently, he has not been kind to the oppressed. We need to pay attention to the fact that when we are insensitive to somebody else's need, when we are careless about somebody else's need, that is an indication that there is some touch of pride within us, because we are responding to that person out of an attitude that says, "I did it right. It was by my prowess, it was by my self-control, it was by my skill and my ability that I got where I am. What's wrong with you?" And so that's one great evidence then that pride's characteristics are showing up in your life. And then what happens when pride's characteristics show up in our life? Pride's consequences come. I want you to note pride's consequences. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "God opposes the proud." Now we find in our text here, verses 31 through 33, illustrate this truth. Now in verse 31 it says, "The words were still on his lips. 'Isn't this the Babylon that I built with my skill and my ability. The words were still on his lips when a voice from heaven pronounced the predicted sentence against the king. Every warning from a year earlier came to pass. His royal authority was taken away. He was driven away from people. He was given the mind of an animal. And in fact, he began to eat grass like the cattle. Of course, his diet, even in his insanity, was still a better choice than the Tide Pod Challenge. But from the highest heights of pride, he was cast down to the lowest lows of humility. Now, is that the fate that we are going to inevitably face if we're in the grip of pride? Are we going to find ourselves mowing the front lawn with our teeth? Probably not. Hopefully for you, it will take no more than a sort of gentle humiliation that happens to so many people. It happened to Tom Brokaw. Brokaw told this story on himself shortly after he got the opportunity to be co-host of the Today Show. This was a few years ago. And he was in Bloomingdale's in New York City, sort of basking in the glow of this pinnacle of his success, at least at that stage in his life. He had been, he'd had his start in Omaha, Nebraska, and then he had moved to an NBC affiliate in Los Angeles, and then he had an opportunity to serve in Washington, D.C., and now he was co-host of the Today Show, and he saw a man in Bloomingdale staring at him, and the man started walking over to him, and Brokaw said, or thought to himself, now I get a chance to sort of bask in my notoriety, and the man said, you're Tom Brokaw, aren't you? Brokaw said, that's right, I am. He said, you used to be the NBC affiliate in Omaha, Nebraska, right? And Brokaw said, yes. And the man said, that's right, I thought I recognized you. Whatever happened to you? Now, from time to time, God is going to bring us into situations like that. Because you see, God's plan A is humility. God's plan B is humiliation. And so if we don't recognize ourselves as humble before God, God will humble, he will do the job for us. He will humble us in some way. But now, remember, King Nebuchadnezzar's temporary insanity illustrates that God is capable of doing far more than some of the gentle humiliations that sometimes we face. God loves us so much and cares so much for us, he doesn't want us in pride's grip. And so he will allow or cause certain humiliations to happen to us to get us back into the thinking that we need to have. Now, is there anything that we can do to prevent arrogance from taking root? Or once taken root, is there anything we can do to uproot it? Is there a cure? We've looked at pride's characteristics and pride's consequences. Let's look at pride's cure. The first part of verse 34 reveals this antidote to the poison of pride. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. So this pagan king would have agreed with Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. You know, the Alcoholics Anonymous group and the Al-Anon group, they both meet at our church during the week, and they would definitely agree with the truth of verse 34. The second step of the 12 steps made famous by Alcoholics Anonymous goes like this. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Nebuchadnezzar could say, that's my testimony. I raised my eyes to my higher power. I recognized that there was one above me that was in charge of my life, and suddenly my life was restored to sanity. Now notice, not only his sanity was restored, his success was restored too. Now isn't that interesting? God allowed him to have his success only when he recognized where his success really came from. Look at verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar's sin was not in being successful. His sin was not in being ambitious. His sin was being prideful. You have to look behind his ambition and behind his success to see what he was doing with it, to see the attitude that he had toward it, to see where the sin lay. Not in the ambition, and not in the success. Now, this is important for us to understand, because I would say every one of us in here have ambitions, we have drives, we have desire for success, or we've been successful. Should we feel guilty about that? Not automatically, or at least not based on that alone. We need to look behind what drives our desire for success. We have to look behind the reason that we did all we did to be ambitious and successful. And if we look behind it and we see that we think it's been all up to us, and it's all for our glory and to gain all the attention and that kind of thing, then we realize there is the sin. But the ambition and the drive isn't in and of itself sinful, and we have to recognize that. You know, there are some people who are afraid of success. They're afraid of the risks involved in success. They're afraid of the costs involved in success. And so they want to stay in their own little boxes, their own little safe world. And strangely enough, when they show up at church and they look at Daniel chapter 4, they are comforted, because they assume that what God is criticizing here is success and ambition. And they go, yeah, I want to stay away from that. But that's not the lesson of Daniel chapter 4. It's not to stay away from success, not to stay away from ambition, but to investigate why you're so ambitious to begin with, and to investigate why you need to success in the first place. And so, right when this man recognized that God was the source of his success, that's when his success was restored. Now, the only cure for prideful self-worship is worship that goes in the right direction. I think it was Anne Lamott, although I think it's even older than her, but the famous phrase goes, the big difference between you and God is that God doesn't sometimes think he's you. Instead of worshiping ourselves, we need to send worship in the direction that it ought to go. You see this in verses 34 through 37. And in verses 34 through 37, he tells us two things about God that we need to know. Two things about God that we actually learn in our first childhood prayer. Probably for many of us, our first childhood prayer at the dinner table was, God is great and God is good, right? Well, take a look at this. He declares God's greatness and proclaims God's goodness. Take a look at verse 35. Underline the phrase, he does as he pleases. Doesn't that speak of the greatness of God? The absolute authority of God to do whatever he wants to do over our lives? And yet we don't worship God simply because he exhibits raw power. There are all kinds of people on earth that have power and use it for bad ways as well as in good ways. But we declare that God is great and that God is good. So take a look at verse 37 and underline the phrase, everything he does is right and all his ways are just. In other words, God is great and he uses that greatness for the accomplishment of good purposes in our life and good purposes for this earth. If you want to counteract the threat of pride, then praise God. Acknowledge his power, acknowledge his goodness, recognize him as the source of all that is good in your life, and you will see humility starting to flow out of you instead of pride starting to be exhibited in your life. Now, why would God so oppose the proud? Right as we wrap this up, we're going to have to ask the most important question. Why would God so oppose the proud? Is it because God is such a small-minded, universal emperor that he is threatened or intimidated when we have ambitions or when we have desire for success? Well, obviously the answer to that question is no. God opposes the proud because pride gets in the way of so many things. It gets in the way of healthy relationships. It gets in the way of solving the world's problems. It gets in the way of so many things. And supremely, it gets in the way of a relationship with God. And you need a relationship with God. You need his strength. You need his wisdom. And supremely, you need his salvation. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18 about a proud man and a humble man. The proud man was a Pharisee who walked into God's temple and said, God, you're so lucky to have me around. I tithe the tenth of all I get. I don't sin. I keep all the commandments. I know why you picked me for your team. You needed somebody like me. That's the Tom Goodman translation of Luke 18. But then a humble man came in, a publican, a sinner, and he beat his breast, Jesus said, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 that only one of those two men walked away from God's presence justified. Which one? The one that recognized his need of God's mercy and called out for it. This is the reason God wants us addressing our issues of pride, because fundamentally it makes us miserable in so many other areas of life, but fundamentally it's going to get in the way of you recognizing your need for God, for his mercy, for his grace. If you walk into God's presence with the attitude of the Pharisee, you're going to walk away not recognized by God. And the interesting thing about that parable is Jesus gave us only one of two roles to play. It was like he gave us a play and said, which role is yours? And he didn't give us a third one. We'd like to look at this and say, well, isn't there a third option here, Jesus? But the reality is, if we are not beating our breasts and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, then guess what role you chose for yourself? The Pharisee who said, you're lucky to have me around. And so God, out of his love for you, out of his mercy for you, will send humiliation into your life if he doesn't see humility. Not because he's a peevish God, but because he is a loving God who wants you by his side. Be ready to receive that truth into your life today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, so many of us in here would have to acknowledge that we have, to a certain degree, each of us, let pride negatively impact our relationships, how we respond to an offense, how we handle our jobs, how we handle somebody else getting the promotion instead of us. We have to admit that the more we reflect on it, we are so complicated by the invasion of pride. Help us, Lord, to see in Daniel chapter 4, not just an old bizarre story about a king who got what was coming to him, but help us to see in Daniel chapter 4 what awaits us in some way, shape, or form if we don't deal with pride. And supremely, Lord, we ask that you would help us to deal with this because of Jesus' warning that pride will keep us away from you, because it'll keep us away from recognizing our need of you. Those of us who are believers in this room, we renew our appreciation for your grace and mercy. We renew our desire to bask in it more, to learn about it more, to worship you out of our recognition of it. But there are others of us in this place who have yet to say yes to you. When given the choice in Luke chapter 18, we have to admit that we're more that Pharisee who feels that it's by straightening up and flying right, it's by doing right that we get into our relationship with you. And if we haven't done right perfectly yet, it's because we're still on the road. Help us, Lord, to repent, not just of our bad deeds, but help us to repent of the reason that some of us are doing our good deeds. We're doing it to get your attention. We're doing it to win your approval. And we see in the Scripture, Lord, that your concern is not so much that we will fail at that, but that we will succeed at that, or think we have. We will think that we have succeeded in doing well enough to win your approval, and that will result in pride. Pride that keeps us away from your mercy and your grace. Lord God, we thank you for the work of Jesus, who humbled himself by taking the form of a man and dying on a cross for us, according to Philippians chapter 2. Help us receive that humble act of mercy on our behalf, and help us mimic that humble act of mercy in the way we serve other people. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.